Several years ago, I shared that I had a Rolex that cost 20 American dollars. Got it from my brother-in-law who was doing some mission work down in Southeast Asia. But I went digging a little bit this week about fake Rolexes, and I found that there is this whole market of super clones of Rolex watches that costs from a few hundred dollars into over $1,000, $1,500, $1,700 to try to match a Rolex watch. They have kind of reverse engineered, in which they have taken the Rolex watches apart, looked at everything that's making them tick, and then tried to remanufacture everything just like that. And they have done a very good job. Sometimes you can't even tell unless you look under a microscope and look at serial numbers or things like that. But the truth of the matter is, whether it's a $20 fake or a $1,500 fake, at the end of the day, it's still a fake. As we think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is looking at the scribes and the Pharisees who are doing a lot of things on the externals that make them look very religious and very righteous. But Jesus is pointing out that even though they have some external religiosity going on, they are missing what they need on the inside. So take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to pick up in verse number 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. Matthew 5:17 says this: "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do them, the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." With that, let's pray. God, I ask that you would take these next few moments as we open your word together, and God, that you would be exalted. God, that you would speak, that you would change our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. A real believer is someone who has been changed from the inside out. That a change has happened because of Christ that has brought something inside that now has moved to how I live in a different way. There were many in Jesus' day that focused on all of the external things about looking good and being good and doing religious things. And Jesus is pointing out that it's not about what you do on the outside, but what's really going on the inside. In verse number 20, Matthew 5:20, that is the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, ever get into heaven. The word "no, never get into heaven" is a double negative. Now, a double negative in the Greek means that it is very strong. That it was a no, never get into heaven. Now, we use a double negative here in English, and it comes out positive. If I say, I don't know nothing, I don't know nothing. That means I do know something. You use a double negative here, we're in trouble. You use a double negative in the Greek, you're really driving something home. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, these ones who did everything very meticulously and followed the law, and they had the right words, seemingly, it looked like, when they prayed, standing up and saying the right things and looking the right way, and when they gave and when they fasted and when they even gave of a tithe, 10% of even the smallest little seasonings that they had. They look like they had everything right. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness goes beyond that, there's no hope for you. Well, the truth is, most people would have thought, well, then there's no hope for me. I could never be as good. I could never be as spiritual. I could never look at and be as religious as them. But then Jesus is going to, in the book of Matthew, draw out that these folks have something going on like a show on the outside. Inside, what's really happened is it's not there. Jesus isn't there. The Lord's not there. His love for the Lord is not there. It's just an external show. So that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 25, Jesus would say, it's like a dish that they've cleaned it all up on the outside of the dish, but the inside's still dirty. So Jesus would say, if you clean up the inside of the dish, then the outside will be clean. He would say that the scribes and Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. They look all clean and painted and very nice on the outside, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and every kind of impurity and lawlessness, so that they look good on the outside, but on the inside there was death, there was spiritual brokenness. And that's why Jesus opens up the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. When we recognize that we spiritually are bankrupt, we can't make it to heaven on our own. And then we come to that place of mourning and repentance. And then we come to that place of humility and dependence before Him. And then we come to the place where we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then allow His righteousness to work in us so that the inside can be clean and the outside can be changed. But as Jesus is beginning His ministry, and this is His first actual recorded sermon, He begins to raise some eyebrows. People are thinking, are you saying we don't have to follow the law anymore? Is it not about keeping all of these stringent commandments? You know, you mean there's something different than that? And so Jesus is going to drive home in this text that He is looking for righteousness on the inside, that manifests change on the outside, not just looking for external activity. So they question Him about the law, and Jesus picks up in verse number 17. Notice with me in Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So there's three things I want us to examine this morning when it comes to looking at what Jesus says specifically about the law. First off, I want us to examine Jesus' attitude, the attitude of Jesus toward the law. In verse number 17, He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus presents the truth, and here's the truth. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. When we look at all of the Old Testament teachings, all of the Old Testament teachings are ultimately pointing to Jesus. So that when we think about the doctrinal teaching of the Old Testament, the doctrinal teaching of the Old Testament is ultimately going to point to the Lord, and ultimately Jesus is going to share what the true meaning of that doctrine really is all about. When we think about the moral teaching of the law, Jesus is going to fulfill that in how He lives and how He acts and how He treats others. When we think about the aspect of not just the doctrine and not just the morals, but when we think about the prophecy of the Old Testament law and the prophets, what were they ultimately doing? They were ultimately pointing to a Messiah who would come. From Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, all the way through the Old Testament, we see the prophets and the law saying, hey, there's coming one who is going to be the Messiah, and Jesus now shows up on the scene. He is going to be the one, Isaiah 53:5 would say, that He would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And then ultimately, Jesus not only fulfilled the doctrinal and moral and prophetic, but Jesus ultimately fulfilled the penalty of the law. Because even the Old Testament says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Even the Old Testament said that sin was going to be a cause of death, that it was going to bring death because of our sinfulness. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have sinned. We've all rebelled. We've thought something, said something, done something. But it goes on in Isaiah 53:6 to say, and God has laid upon Jesus, he laid upon him the iniquity or the sin of us all. So Jesus perfectly fulfilled all the aspects of the Old Testament law so that we don't have to bring animal sacrifices anymore. Because when Jesus died on the cross, his death for us was absolutely sufficient, and he fulfilled everything that the Old Testament was pointing to and saying, look at this, look at this. And Jesus is saying, here I am. This is how this is to be interpreted. So Jesus presents the truth that he came to fulfill the law, but now Jesus is going to then press the truth. He's going to protest, he's going to press the truth and to say, look, it's about the internals, not the external. It is about what goes on the inside of our life, not just the outside of our life. When we think about the word righteous and righteousness, it is used in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about these passages, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is an inner longing for righteousness, a right relationship with God, a right standing before God. And it comes as we recognize we're poor in spirit, we mourn, we depend upon him, and then we can experience, this is internal. This hunger and thirst for righteousness can be filled in Jesus alone. Then, down in Matthew 5:10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when you start to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that righteousness is filled on the inside, then you begin to live it on the outside, and that brings reaction, persecution to those that are around us. And then we notice over in Matthew 6:1, where Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness before others that you may be seen by men. That righteousness is not about a show that we put on to let people think that we're really spiritual. But instead, Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. So how does our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It has to be something that is on the inside that works its way to the outside, that is more than a show and ultimately seeks God's approval. That's the picture. That's the kind of righteousness that we want. But that's the righteousness that we can't produce on our own. So as we think about examining the attitude of Jesus toward the law, then we notice down in verse number 21 and following, and Jesus calls us to examine the challenge of righteousness beyond the law. Examine the challenge of righteousness beyond the law. Because they just said, look, you know, here's some areas of our life, and this is what we're told not to do. So he's going to deal with several of them. He's going to say, hey, you think you're doing really good because you haven't killed anybody. You haven't murdered. You think you're really doing really good because you haven't committed adultery. You think you're doing good because you haven't divorced. Or if you did, you did it in the way that the Old Testament gave you provision. Or you think you're doing really good because when you swear on things, you're not doing it on eternal things, but just temporary things. You think you're doing really good because when someone does something to you, then because of the law, what it says, then I can do something back. You think you're doing really good because you love your neighbor. And Jesus is going to say, all of this is a wash. There's something deeper and something more important. So that true righteousness is going to come on the inside. So what Jesus is saying, it's not about just the external things. It's about what goes on in the inside. So we think of it this way. If true righteousness is eternal, then when Jesus talks about murder, he's not just talking about murder. He's saying, watch your anger. Watch your anger. Notice in Matthew 5, again, we pick up after the passage we just read in verse number 21. You've heard that it was said to your ancestors, do not murder. and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. They thought, oh, look how righteous we are. We haven't killed anybody. And Jesus is saying, the problem is not on the outside that you're going to murder somebody. The problem is on the inside that you are furious, that you are wrathful, that you are filled with this heart of contempt for other people. So the problem is not the external. The problem is truly what's going on in your heart. Do you realize that anger is really, really bad for you? As you think about anger, someone, a doctor and psychiatrist has said this, getting angry just doesn't hurt our mental health, but it also does damaging things to our hearts, our brains, and our gastrointestinal system. And then this psychiatrist said this, anger-related destruction of human life and spirit is the incredible national disaster. It's a personal tragedy in the lives of millions. He is saying the national disaster, the national disaster in our world today is the amount of anger that people are carrying with them. And they're thinking, oh yeah, I'm pretty good. I haven't killed anybody. And Jesus is saying it's deeper than that. You think that you're righteous because you haven't killed anybody, but I'm going to tell you, you're angry and that's wrong. This is the heart of the law. Then he goes on in this passage and says, and listen, don't in your anger call somebody a fool. And if you're having a disagreement with somebody and you're going to worship, settle things quickly. Don't hold on to anger. Don't hold on to that. And then he moves to the next area, and that's the area of adultery. And pick up with me just a few verses down, and we pick up in verse number 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, it's interesting, and I should have pointed this out just a moment ago. Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus is saying, this is what the Old Testament says. You've heard that it was said, or maybe you're adding a little bit because we're going to find that in just a moment. You've heard that it was said, but I say, Jesus is holding up his words right alongside of the inspired text of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I'm speaking with the same authority of God that the Bible of the Old Testament spoke with. And as I speak, listen, you might think you're doing really good because you haven't had any adultery in your life, but I'm saying to you, with the authoritative word of God, that if you have lust in your heart, that it's not just the adultery, but you need to guard your heart. You need to guard it because if there's lust there, then that's sin. That's unrighteousness. That brings a penalty. Now, some people have said down through the years, you know, well, if I'm gonna lust after someone, then I might as well just go ahead and do the whole thing and commit adultery. Jesus is not justifying that. There is no justification of that at all. Jesus is not saying that. And the consequences of both of those have far-reaching different repercussions. But the truth of the matter is Jesus is saying to these righteous people, you think you're doing really good because you haven't committed adultery, but I'm telling you guys, the problem is in your heart because you're looking. The word blepo means to not just to take a passing glance, but you're looking with an intensity and with a gaze in it that is leading you to a point of sin. So it is not just saying, look, I didn't murder anybody, so I'm off the hook. And hey, I didn't commit adultery, so I'm off the hook. He's saying if the lust is in your heart, then listen, you have already shown yourself to be unrighteous. And may I just say, there are many that believe that looking and lusting are not that bad. And that the pornography industry spends billions and billions of dollars every year. And guys, understand that not only pollutes your heart, but it pollutes your mind and your standing between God and your relationship with others. It is something to be guarded against. Now he deals with murder. He deals with adultery. Next, he deals with divorce. And here, as he deals with divorce, he's going to say, hey, you know, Moses told us about certificates of divorce. So what does he say? It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. Now, as we think about this passage, to take someone and divorce them in that day, you would have to go to a common place typically the gate, kind of the court of that day, and give them a certificate of divorce that basically was an admission, especially of the men, that says, either they committed adultery or I failed. I failed as a husband and a leader, as the one who's called to love. But these guys didn't say, hey, you give them a certificate of divorce. This was meant really to protect women. This was meant as a protection over them, that they would have to take, you just couldn't privately send them away. I don't want to be with you anymore. This had to go public. And so people would look and think, look, he had made that commitment before God, and now he's breaking that commitment before God. Bad on him. That's fault. But men were using it in that day, and one of the rabbis of that day said, basically, if your wife just doesn't make you happy, or if she burns your breakfast, or those kind of things, then there's reasons for divorce there. So instead of feeling fault, these guys were experiencing the license of being free. I'm just free. I can do this. Moses said we could just give a certificate of divorce, so I'm going to do that, and now I'm free. I'm not going to look at the fault in my life. I'm going to look at the freedom and do what I want. And Jesus is saying, when it comes to divorce, keep your commitment. That's what he's saying. He says and gives an exception clause, except for sexual immorality. And I will just say, I have seen adultery take place in marriage before. In my pastorates, that has happened. And I will just say, Jesus is not saying that this has to happen in every case. There have been many cases where a husband and wife, one of them strayed, and the Lord reconciled and brought them back together. Jesus is not saying you have to do this. He is giving an exception clause here. But the wholeness of this is Jesus is telling these guys, look, it's not just about signing a piece of paper. It's about keeping this commitment that you have made before the Lord and how serious this is. Next, he deals with the area of taking oaths. And ultimately, Jesus is going to say, you need to honor your word. As you take oaths, he's going to go into different detail of how people and what the attitude people have. Notice in verse number 33, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors, you not must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven because it's God's throne, or by earth because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head because you cannot make a single hair white or black. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean yes. Your no mean no. Jesus is saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What is Jesus saying here? Honor your word. People in that day would say, you know, well, I swear by that chair right there that I'm going to do this. And they were making meaningless oaths. It's kind of like when you were a kid and you had your fingers crossed behind your back and you told somebody something and your fingers were crossed. Oh, my fingers were crossed. That means that I don't have to keep I don't have to tell the truth or keep my oath. I had my fingers crossed. That means I get away with the lie. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look, let your yes be yes. Honor your word. Be a man or woman of your word. As you think about the importance of life and you think about the importance of legacy, you guys think, hey, I'm doing good because, I don't take any oaths on things that really matter on the Lord. I wouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. But Jesus is saying, look, it's keep your word. Now, I don't think it's wrong if you go to court and you have to put your hand on a Bible and take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't think Jesus is saying don't take oaths and you can't speak there. No, that's not what he's saying. The picture is that we are to speak the truth. We are to be people who are known by speaking the truth. Ephesians 4 tells us to speak the truth in love. That's who we are to be. We are to be truth tellers. The last issue there that we deal with here is the area of retaliation. And Jesus gives the picture that you need to be someone who shows grace. Retaliation, and Jesus says you need to show grace. Notice as we look at this picture in verse number 38. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, give him your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Jesus here is telling us that when it comes to retaliation, that we should show grace. The picture is if somebody slaps you on the right cheek. Now, most people are just naturally right-handed. So if somebody's going to really hit you, most of the time it's going to be on the left cheek, all right? If I'm really going to come across and hit you, it's going to be on the left cheek. So Jesus is not necessarily saying, let somebody attack you and don't defend yourself. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think what Jesus is saying is to smack someone backwards, give them a backslap, a backhanded insult. It's the picture of an insult. It may literally have been done like that, but obviously it wouldn't have the force. But the picture is don't retaliate and live and show grace even through the insults. Eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, that kind of justice is up to the civil government. That's why the government is in place. Romans chapter 13, they are to protect us and they are to punish evildoers. They do not, the government is not to bear the sword in vain, it tells us, that there is punishment that comes with crime. But Jesus is saying on a personal level, don't show retaliation if there's an insult. Don't come back at them. If somebody does something to you, don't go back after them again. There's a story of Alexander the Great and one of his close friends and one of his leaders. His name was Cletus, and Cletus one day had gotten intoxicated and was teasing and making fun of Alexander the Great in front of some of his men. And Alexander the Great grabbed a spear from a soldier standing by, and he meant to just scare Cletus, but just muscle memory and him being a warrior, he threw the spear and stuck his friend Cletus and killed him. He then tried to grab the same spear and kill himself, and his men pulled him off. But they say he laid in bed crying out for Cletus because anger and retaliation had gotten him. Though Alexander had conquered the world, Alexander hadn't conquered Alexander. And the picture here is that we need to be people who refuse to show retaliation. And that when we're asked to do something that we're willing to go even a second mile. And when Jesus gives us that picture to go the second mile or to give to anyone who asks, I don't think that he is in reference saying if anyone just comes up and asks. I don't think Jesus is necessarily talking about if someone has wasted all of their money or made terrible choices and they just want you to bail them out, that if they come and ask that you have to show grace. Because sometimes love has to be discerning and to know what's the best for that person at that time. And instead of feeding a negative behavior and just continuing to enable someone in their wrong or irresponsibility or sinfulness, I think the ultimate issue is that Jesus is calling us to be people of love and grace. So we look at these areas, but then Jesus is going to deal with the next biggest area, and that's the issue of love. So thirdly, we examine the priority of love exceeding the law. Because notice how they pick up in verse number 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, and notice what Jesus then says, and hate your enemy. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's interesting here because the verse that this is taken from in the Old Testament is Leviticus chapter 19. And Leviticus chapter 19 says this, 19 and verse number 18. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. It says nothing about hating your enemy in there. But some of the religious people of that day said, well, if he's saying that we're to love our neighbor, that must mean that we have permission to hate our enemy. And the picture is absolutely opposite. Jesus says, no, that's not what I want you to do at all. There is the priority of believers, and that is that we are to be known for our love. He says that we are to show love, and even to those that persecute us, we're to be praying for them. That's the priority. John 13, Jesus would remind us, by the love that I've given, by your love that you show, people will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another. It's all about love. And then God gives us the pattern for how we're to do this. The pattern for believers, he says, is this. Because God makes the sun to come up on the evil and the good and makes it to rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. The pattern is how does God treat evil people? How does God treat his enemies? Well, what does he do? Every day he makes the sun come up for people who will hate him and despise him. Every day he allows the rain to fall on those that will wake up and they will mock him and they will persecute believers. That's the pattern. For God so loved the world. So he sends the sun up, he sends the rain down, but ultimately he gave his son. And that's the greatest picture and demonstration of love. The pattern for love that we have is God himself. So we have this priority that we're to love our neighbor and even love our enemy. And just like God, he made the sun to come up and on the righteous and on the just and the unjust. And he made the rain to fall down on them. And that's the kind of pattern that we're to follow. And then he goes on and he gives us this challenge that says this, verse number 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? He really gives us this challenge and this major thought. The practice of believers is that we're just not to love like Gentiles or tax collectors. Hey, a Gentile, a pagan Gentile, an idol worshiper can love someone who loves him. A tax collector who rips people off can love somebody who loves him. That's just natural. That's just normal. The picture is we're not to love with a natural love, but a supernatural love. So that we even love our enemies. That we even love the people who don't love us. That's the challenge. Natural people, unsaved people, can love people who love them, but he's calling us to a supernatural act of love. That is, God's love is poured into me and God's love flows through me. It may even flow to people who don't like me, who persecute me, who hate me. But that's the love. And then he closes and says, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And after that, we all realize, Lord, I've never killed anybody, but I've been angry plenty of times. I've never committed adultery, but Lord, there's been times I've lusted in my life. There were times, Lord, that I didn't keep my word. Lord, there were times that I didn't show grace back. Instead, I retaliated. And Lord, there's been plenty of times I didn't love those who were mistreating me. And that shows me even more why it's not just about my external, but it goes back. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those spiritually poor, and we recognize it. And we mourn and we repent before the Lord and we humble ourselves before him. And we say, Lord, I need Jesus. I need his righteousness. Because the Bible tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're relying on yourself to get to heaven, you're not going to make it. You're going to come up 10 billion quadrillion miles short. There's only one way, and that's Jesus. And if you think because my good is going to outweigh my bad, Jesus has just laid out in this chapter, you've got a lot more bad in you than you even thought. And the problem is in our heart, and it's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And there's only one who can change a heart, and that's Jesus. With that, let's pray. Lord, I ask that, Lord, that if there's anybody here today that maybe they have been in church and put on their religious clothes and their religious face and done religious things, but they've never really come to know Jesus. I pray today that they would open their heart to Jesus, the one who brings true righteousness, who brings true right standing before the Father. God, we recognize we can never come close to being perfect, and we need you. We need Jesus. Lord, help us to strive to be more like him as your Spirit works in us. In your name I pray. Amen.